About Jerusalem from above. We'd start with a hymn about Jerusalem because we're also going to talk about heaven today, which is wonderful. Jerusalem, the golden, with milk and honey blessed, the promise of salvation, the place of peace and rest. We know not, oh, we know not what joys await us there, the radiancy of glory, the bliss beyond compare. Within those walls of Zion sounds forth the joyful song, as saints join with the angels and all the martyr throng. The Prince is ever with them, the daylight is serene. The city of the blessed shines bright with glorious sheen. Around the throne of David, the saints from care released raise loud their songs of triumph to celebrate the feast. They sing to Christ their leader, who conquered in the fight, who won for them forever their gleaming robes of white. O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. O sweet and blessed country that faithful hearts expect. In mercy, Jesus, bring us to that eternal rest with you and God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. Amen. For some reason, I love it when it talks about songs of triumph. I don't know why. Especially in troubling times like this. We have talked about the angels, good angels and bad angels. We've talked somewhat about eternal damnation in the last couple weeks and some things about hell. And of course, hell, according to Scripture, is created by God for the fallen angels and their troops. Today we're going to shift our gears a little bit and see what Scripture says about heaven and eternal salvation. And I'm a little light on the Bible study. I wanted to sort of talk in general terms about how Scriptures use the word heaven or heavens. In the Hebrew, it's hashamayim, and the I-M ending in Hebrew generally connotes a plural. So it's more than right to call the heaven the heavens in a plural sense. And we'll get some sense of understanding what that means as we go through the scriptural use of the term. So any questions or concerns we should clean up with before we start this new material? Okay, so when the scriptures refer to the heavens, it is in three general locusts. In Genesis 1, verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. What are these heavens referring to? The term definitely points in the upward direction, yet it is used in various ways. Just as we noted, punishment is directed in a downward direction, as indicated by, quote, the depths of Sheol references from the last lesson. So, and that's the general way we think about it, heavens above and hell below, and Scripture is consistent in that convention too. So, first in a general way, and we're looking here at Genesis 1. And as we say this, are looking at this, let's understand that the picture that God paints for us of creation in Genesis 1 is, what is the first thing that is created? Well, even before the light. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, right? So the earth is the first thing of creation. Even if we say without form and void, it's the first thing that God has in mind. The center from the beginning is the earth, and everything that is made comes around it. All right, that's the general picture that is made. And again, that's a geocentric model that even if we don't associate the earth as being the center of the universe, which there's some evidence that it is, even if we don't consider that, in God's mind and in creation, the earth is the center of creation. And of course, as we look at Genesis 1, the ultimate final creation is man. So the earth and man are meant for each other, and God had man in mind before he created earth. And again, you hear the physicists and the astrophysicists and all the rest of them say, well, there must be millions of planets that are like the Earth and that sort of thing. Well, that's easy to assert, but hard to prove. So, I'm comfortable with that biblical point of view. We're not random. We're not one of many. The Earth and God's creation of Earth is the one of the kind, and it is the whole purpose. And if we lose track of the purpose of God and man upon the earth, we've defocused our attention to a lot of distractions. Then you can spend your whole life looking at YouTube videos of people's abduction experiences and UFO encounters and all the rest, and Bigfoot. I think Bigfoot and UFOs... I think they're all of the same origin. Pastor Baisley announces that Bigfoot came from UFO... No, I didn't say that. All right, got to laugh at some things too. So, okay, let's look at the uses of heaven in Scripture. First of all, in general. And in general, it talks about the heavens as heaven as the skies and the expanse above it. So as an all-inclusive term, we refer to the heavens as everything that stretches out from the earth. Everything that surrounds the earth is the heavens. Thus God made the firmament, and the word in Greek and in Hebrew, firmament is sort of the idea of an expanse. One firmament might be when you build a big arch above an entranceway. It's an expanse of the entranceway. And so firmament as a general translation, which means an expanse, that which expands out from. Expanse. Thus God made the firmament, the expanse, and divided the waters which are under the firmament from the waters which are above the firmament. And so it was, and God called the firmament heaven. So the expanse around the earth is what is referred to in general as firmament. I left the reference out. That's either Psalm 148 or 149. I can't remember which. Some of you have a smartphone, you can ask him. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you stars of light. Praise you, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. And so it refers to water as being a barrier. 148, thank you very much. And we get this, the firmament divides the waters above from the waters below. And so waters are, again, as a chemist, I bet you I could talk with you for 2 hours about why water is important, just off the top of my head. Because in chemistry, we learn the properties of water as being so unique, and their interaction with all the other kinds of chemicals and substances. I shouldn't say all, but many of the kinds of chemicals and substances that maintain life and are important to life. It is absolutely crucial that we have water for life. You remember last week or the week before when it talked about the depths of Sheol, what was it called? The waterless pit. When God delivers, well, we'll get to that as we get on, but when God delivers his people, how does he do it? Through waters. And I'm not leaving out your baptism from that. How do you become a citizen of heaven? Through the waters of baptism. So the heavens and water are linked inseparably in Scripture. And the lack of water is a spiritual drought, right? Psalm 32, when David in his penitential psalm, when I kept silent, what does that mean? When he didn't confess his sin, when his sin weighed heavy on him and he tried to deal with it himself. So when I kept silence, my bones dried out. It was like the drought of summer, he said. When Jesus dies on the cross, water comes from his side. What does St. Paul say about the rock that followed Israel around in the wilderness in 1 Corinthians 10? That rock was Christ. Water in the wilderness, life in the wilderness. That rock, that spiritual rock, he says, was Christ. So I'm talking about heavens, but I like to talk about water. Now, that's the general sense. So heaven, everything that expands out from earth. Then sense one in Scripture is heaven as the sky above us. The sky as being heaven. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. Jeremiah 4:25. So what is the heavens that's being referred to there? The space between the ground and outer space, right? The atmosphere, the heavens. The birds don't go outside of that as far as I know. Wouldn't that be something if we discovered we had space birds? No, they're meant to be winged birds that are of the air, of that heaven that's close to earth. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat of the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Doesn't sound pleasant. But this is a doom oracle that God is giving to his enemies in Revelation 19. And again, the reference for our purposes are the birds that fly in the midst of heaven. That's the sky. So in sense one, heaven is this, what we might refer to as what's under the clouds or what's under space. The atmosphere around us is referred to as heaven and the birds of the heaven. Sense two, heaven as the space above the sky or the cosmos, and one of the many examples of this usage is God to Abraham in Genesis 22, blessing I will bless you and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. So what's he promised? He's promising the descendants of Abraham would be as countless as the stars that we see in the sky. So the heavenly bodies are in what Scripture refers to as heaven. And now if we talk about the atmosphere and the cosmos around us, we have to talk about the heavens then, right? The nearer heaven, the first heaven of the atmosphere, and the second heaven of the stars. And they're different, right? Different things inhabit them. The heavenly bodies are out in space. The birds are in the air. Sense three. Heaven in the sense as above the stars and the nature of our creation, that being God's dwelling place. So, sometimes scientists talk about a closed universe, that there is nothing beyond the material world. And that point of view held sway for a lot of years. I'm not sure that's the most popular view right now. I think that with string theory and a lot of the physics ideas of interdimensionality, I think scientists these days would be loath to talk about a closed universe, although they may talk about our universe being closed to other dimensions. I don't know. So it's talking here about heaven as opposed to this created universe, opposed to the cosmos with the sun, moon, and stars, and the birds, and the things that are described in Genesis 1. And the Job says in the first quote, is not God in the height of heaven, and see the highest stars, how lofty they are. So it's a comparison. The highest stars are lofty, and God is in the height of heaven, which means beyond the stars. And you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds cover him so he cannot see, and he walks above the circle of heaven. Now, what is this? This is sort of a... This is some of the bad advice that Job's being given by one of his wicked friends. And what is he saying? God is so far away up in heaven, and there's so much between us and God. Can you even be aware that God is observing your calamity, let alone being able to help you out of it? It's sort of the despair of a distant God. But the truth of it is that he walks above the circle of heaven. Does God inhabit the space beyond our created universe? Well, yeah. Does that mean he has nothing to do with our created universe? Absolutely not. You know, that's putting God in another kind of box, right? Putting him in the box of heaven to exclude him from what happens here on earth. And what heresy walks hand in hand with that, that God dwells outside of our universe and the created matter. Yes, it does that. Thank you. You're too Lutheran. But, no, you're right. You're right. But one pan-epidemic heresy that walks the earth as a virus, that says God is outside of this creation, so we have to mount ourselves up and get beyond creation by means of the little bit of divinity that's left in us. Gnosticism. You got to know Gnosticism. Again, if listen, you're all stranded in your homes. Y'all got extra time. Order Peter Burfein's book, Gnostic America. Get it. You will see Gnosticism everywhere you look. And then you'll be afflicted with the same disease I've got. I can't see anything but seeing Gnosticism in it. It's everywhere. And it'll also make you anxious. And I haven't nailed down the details, but you'll be anxious for Pastor Burfein to come and present to us in the fall. I'm anxious for that. I'm excited about that. So this idea, again, that's Gnosticism that our created world is created by the God of the Old Testament in Gnosticism, and he's an evil God. And he wants to hide from us that there's a spark of divinity in each of us. That's why the snake in the garden of Genesis 3 is not the villain, but the hero of Gnosticism. The snake is trying to wake them up to the deity that's within them. And then the nasty God comes along and takes it away. This is beyond... This is behind the ancient New Testament heresy of Marcionism. Marcion. M-A-R-C-I-O-N. He's my favorite. Marcion. He's the guy that said the God of the Old Testament is a wicked God and the God of the New Testament is a good God. That fits right into Gnosticism. Everything, every heresy fits. Oh, it's insidious because it's so darn attractive. It is insidious. All right, I'm sorry, I divert. Let's go on to the next. Any questions about that? He walks above the circle of heaven. Get the idea? Then the last verse from 2 Corinthians 12, this is St. Paul speaking. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Who's St. Paul talking about here? Himself. And why is he being so cute and not naming himself? Because in the chapter before he said, I'm not going to brag about anything that shows anything about me but my weakness. How I was betrayed by my countrymen and by foreigners, how I was shipwrecked and whipped three times. Of these things I will brag. But he's not going to brag about that lest people think too much of him. But what does he say happened to him? He was caught up to the third heaven. Well, what are the first two heavens? Sky, cosmos, third heaven.
So, is that the first? Is there other places in Scripture they talk like that explicitly, first, second, third?
Right? Not too much. I think this is the only place where it's called the third heaven. Now, when I say that, Ed, it's because we've already alluded to the idea of levels of heaven. And one suggestion that might come up, if we talk about levels of heaven, well, God's only available to the ones up on this upper level, and the rest of us have to muck around with a less revelation of God. That's not what we mean by levels of heaven. God will dwell among his people, as I'm going to describe to you a little later today. And that doesn't mean some are closer to him than others. We'll all dwell with God in heaven. We all have that to look forward to. As children of God, you know, if you have children, you might make some of them sit at the kids' table, but that's only at Thanksgiving when you run out of room. In heaven, there's all kinds of room, so. And Jesus said, if it were not true, I would have told you. So what's he talking about? After he was converted, where did Paul learn his doctrine? From Jesus. Took him to heaven. He taught him face to face. And then when he came back and eventually went to Jerusalem and talked to the other apostles, they checked each other out as far as doctrine was concerned. And were there any differences in doctrine? No, because the source of the doctrine was the same. Jesus. Wonderful. So as a spatial entity or locality, the heavens in Scripture has at least three connotations expanding from the earth, which was created first, outward in three senses. The firmament and sky in the midst of which the birds fly, the expanse above the sky which possesses the heavenly bodies, sun, moon, and stars, and the expanse above the stars, the third heaven, where God and the angels dwell, and to which Paul makes a shy claim in 2 Corinthians 12 to have seen. Oh, wow, would that have been great? Who else talked like St. Paul? He says, whether in the body or out of the body, I know not. Who else uses that language in the New Testament? Look at the revelation of St. John in the first verses, where it says he was caught up into heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I know not. What does that mean? It means, I don't know if any of you had any dreams last night. But I dreamt I was in Germany. I'm fibbing. But I may have dreamt that I was in Germany and it would seem very real to me, right? But was my body in Germany? No, but I was in my dream. Don't you love it when you dream and you realize you're dreaming and then you have some control over what happens?
Like at the bottom of the ocean?
Yeah! Did you ever have that?
Well, no, you said that.
Oh, see, I shouldn't share so much. I think dreams are just fast. But, I would suppose that isn't, if we don't know this, if we experience heaven after we die right away, you know, there's various theories what happens when we die, but will we, if we experience heaven right away, when we die, is it in the body? No. It's in our spirit or in our soul that we'll be there. The body's going to rest in the earth, right? These are things that are interesting to think about. But you know, the fact that we sleep and we can have pleasant dreams, even to the bottom of the ocean, as I said, is an encouragement that God gives us about death. But it's also a warning Doesn't Hamlet say, to be or not to be, that is the question? What dreams may follow, this gives me pause, he said. Which means, what kind of dreams will I have in the afterlife if I take my own life? This makes me pause. It should. Okay, going on to the next paragraph. Also noted in this connection is the mention of stars above in addition to waters below, and this is to be contrasted with hell, being referred to as the waterless pit, a place of no refreshment, nor what can sustain life. The believer's passage to heaven out of trouble and into the promises of God are not infrequent in scriptures. Besides God separating the waters in creation, we recall the passing through the Red Sea of Egyptian captivity, where God turned slaves who were not a people into his people. We recall that passing through the Jordan when Israel entered the Holy Land after 40 years of wandering, where? In the desert. And Elijah and Elisha also had their own partings of the River Jordan. Have these partings, crossings of water, relevance to the waters of baptism and our, sorry for the spelling, ultimate entrance to God in heaven? And that's a rhetorical question that I hope you are all answering with a resounding yes. Now turn to the page. I got a big blank page here. Because I got lazy. I didn't want to reproduce a lot of printing. And I could have cut and pasted this for you so that you could take it home. But I was lazy. I would like to read for you a description of heaven so that your appetite can be whet towards the same, based on Revelations 21 through 5. Walter preaches a sermon called The New Heaven, which is a beautiful vision and idea of what heaven will be like for God's saints, his children, to dwell with them in that sacred home. And this sermon is one that I translated and published back in 2008. And while I was translating it, we had an officer of our congregation that was going through an awful Lou Gehrig's disease before he passed away. And I will always remember this sermon because I would take some of my translations and read it to him. And although he was a captive audience, he didn't mind. And this is one that he really liked. And so it's with the memory of a saint who, by God's grace, I believe, is in heaven now and enjoying these beauties that I would share with you Walther's 1856 sermon from Casuel Predigten und Reden, page 218. And it's in my Treasury of Walther series, volume 6, which is Weddings, Funerals, Dedications, and Other Events. So believe it or not, this is a sermon for a church dedication talking about heaven. Want to hear it? Too bad, I'm going to read it anyway. He always starts with a prayer in his sermons. Lord Jesus, faithful Savior, laud, praise, thanks, honor, and worship be yours that now after 8 years you have bestowed your favor upon us in this your house, being dedicated to the hearing of your pure word and the reception of your unadulterated sacrament. How often you have already granted that the way of salvation be shown us. How often have we been aroused from our sleep. How often have you now warned us of the present dangers which threaten our souls. How often have we been comforted here and lifted up with the heavenly solace when sins and troubles burdened our poor hearts. You have given us a foretaste of eternal life. Continue to rule over this holy place of blessing. O Emmanuel, always preserve here your true means of grace, your chosen instruments. Let many souls here find the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? But above all, grant your aid to those who come in and go out of this church. But above all, grant your aid that those who come in and go out of this church are here readied and preserved to finally enter into the church of heaven, into the new Jerusalem and the new earth under the new heavens. Amen. Amen. Beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, The Church of Christ on earth is the kingdom of grace on earth, to which belong all who have received the grace of God in Christ through faith. To be a true member of the Christian Church is the greatest fortune a man can receive and enjoy in this world. Whoever has the Church as his mother has God as his father. Whoever has the forgiveness of sins has no reason to fear in God's presence his punishment, death, and law or hell. Moreover, he knows God loves him as his child, that death is for him a door to life, that he is not under judgment, and that first in heaven will he have his eternal dwelling. What a blessed man he is. Even if he is poor in temporal passing wealth, he is rich in eternal enduring wealth. If he must have a little earthly bodily joy, if he has but little earthly bodily joy, he has that much more heavenly spiritual joy. If he might be despised before man, he enjoys just that much greater honor with God. The richest, happiest, and most honored among those outside the church are poor, miserable, and pitiable men compared to anyone who is a member of the church. They have no peace in life, and in death they climb into a dark, obscure eternity. Those who belong to the Church of Christ are always and ever described in Holy Scriptures as people who are blessed. On the Mount, Christ describes 9 times, blessed are they, as he describes the members of his church. And when 70 disciples boasted before Christ that they had even defeated evil spirits by his name, the Lord replied, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you. Rather, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Peter also was glad to tell all true members of the church, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy people, a peculiar people, that you should proclaim the virtues of the one who has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. In the same vein, St. Paul declares to his Ephesians, so you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ the cornerstone. Yet, my beloved, as great as is the privilege of each person who is a member of the Holy Church above all people, yet the Bible witnesses just as clearly as we also experience that the members of the church must also await the true fortune they long for only in the future. We are certainly saved, Holy Paul declares, but to this he adds, yet in hope. And John indeed writes triumphantly, beloved, we are now children of God. But then he goes on to say, and it has not yet been revealed what we will be. Yes, the writer to the letter of the Hebrews declares, there is yet at hand a rest for the people of God, revealing the future comfort of the whole church. Yet, my beloved, since you know you are members of the Christian church, must I remind you that you should also have no desire to remain forever as you are right now, right? Isn't it true that every one of you looks at whatever you see in context of the future and your hope in the life to come for the completed destiny, which is only partially enjoyed in the presence? I'm sure that is the case. How does it stand now? Is this hope that all at once it will be better, that suddenly the Christian will be in complete bliss, that the church will suddenly experience its glorification? Is this also your deepest hope? Yes, my beloved, this hope, like all of our Christian hopes, rests upon a good, unshakable foundation. It rests upon the infallible promise of God, who is trustworthy and almighty. The Holy Scriptures tell us clearly, a day is coming when the church will no longer weep and groan, but exult, when she will no longer hope for glory, but enjoy it, no longer battle, but triumph, when she will no longer stand miserably subject to the storms of life, but be as a bride adorned for her husband on the day of her wedding. And when will this day dawn? Surely many have hoped that day would suddenly burst into the temporal course of this world, but so far in vain. As long as the church is still on its pilgrimage here below, she remains a battling church, battling under the bloody red banner of the crucified one, Jesus in her hearts, but the tears of trouble and anxious longing in her eyes, gazing up to the heavens. No earthly light of dawn has broken upon her wedding day, for her wedding hall is prepared in a place apart from this world. not in the old Jerusalem upon earth under the old heavens, but in the new Jerusalem on the new earth and under the new heavens. So let us now seek to sneak a yearning peek at this new Jerusalem. But first let us lighten the present burdens of our hearts by lifting them up in silent prayer to the Lord. And into the sermon then. The new Jerusalem, and indeed one, at what and where it is, and two, at what constitutes its nature. First part. My beloved, after John had described the last judgment, the end of the visible world, and the consignment of those sentenced to judgment in the fiery pit in the section just previous to our text, he now describes the new city he calls the New Jerusalem and says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, come down from God out of heaven." What is to be made of what John saw come down from above is made clear by the words themselves and from the context. The New Jerusalem is from then on referred to as, quote, "this holy city, where all those dwell who were steadfast in faith until the end. It is the dwelling place of the saved and the chosen, and at the same time the capital city and place of residence of the kingdom of glory where Jesus Christ is king. This is the very city by which God first comforted our first parents as he drove them from paradise and the tree of life and proclaimed to them the one who would crush the head of the serpent and once again open paradise to them. It is to this very city where Enoch and Elijah first found entrance in both body and soul, and later where Moses also once arrived. This is the very city Abraham was seeking in his pilgrimage when in Hebrews 11 says, he looked for a city built upon a foundation of which God was the architect and builder, and which the Holy Apostle describes in 2 Corinthians 5, but we know that when these tents of our earthly dwellings are destroyed, we have a building built by God, a house made not by hands, which is eternal in heaven. This is the very city by which Christ comforted his disciples as he was about to be taken from them and said, "In my Father's house there are many rooms." This is the same city whose gates Christ opened to the dying thief on the cross to his right with the words, "Truly I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise." It is the same city that elsewhere in Holy Scriptures bears the names eternal dwellings, the garner of God, the wedding feast of the Lamb. So this city is called the New Jerusalem, which comes down from God out of heaven, because the old Jerusalem in the promised land with its temple was a foreshadow of this most holy city. Just as once the people of God had to wander through the wilderness and go through the conquest with their tabernacle until it finally led them in triumph under Joshua into Jerusalem, which they did not build. So also the whole people of God upon earth, after their wearisome wanderings through the wilderness and after their difficult war and battle, should finally, with the heavenly Joshua in the lead, stream into the new Jerusalem as the church triumphant. She also had not built it, but rather it had come down from God out of heaven. God alone built it by sending his Son from heaven. Yet, my beloved, our text not only explains the nature of this new Jerusalem, but also its location. It tells us specifically in the first portion of our text, "And I saw the new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth was removed, and the sea was no more." That is, just as the old Jerusalem was a type of another new future Jerusalem, so also the whole present world is a type of a different new future world. As we have an earth under our feet, while the vault of heaven, adorned by stars, looms above our heads in this life, so the believers in Christ will then, when they have pressed through the narrow, dark little gate of death, not walk out into a bottomless vacuum, nor float around in some expansive all, but they will discover another more beautiful earth over which vaults correspondingly another more beautiful heaven. Our present earth and our present heaven is like a mirror where that world can be seen in type. but it also, according to our text, will have an end. Behold, I make everything new. As a person is much greater than his shadow on the wall, so also the world will be much more beautiful and more glorious than this one. As a wise architect employs great foresight when he undertakes a great, very ornate building project, he first constructs a light scaffold, which he will eventually dissemble when the actual construction is finally prepared for its occupants. So this present world is only a scaffold, which will finally be destroyed and will make way for the world of that age, and in that world will be the eternal castle in the air and the eternal temple of the Christians, who are kings and priests before God. The present world, with its dwelling, is an alien land to Christians, where they for a short while will seek lodging for the night, to pitch their pilgrim's tent, and to build for themselves here and there a very temporary sod house. But through death, they come out of this foreign land back to their father's house in the New Jerusalem, their homeland. Nothing will be missing in that new earth of everything good, sweet, and beautiful upon this present earth, of everything that fills us here with joy. For everything precious and whatever can be enjoyed without sin in this earth is a shadowy type of the precious and necessary things in the new heaven. And as now the visible heavens shine down upon us with their light and drip down upon us with their dew and rain to bless us and make the fields fruitful, so the new heavens will also send down rays of eternal light upon those who dwell upon the new earth and pour out rivers of eternal blessings over them. As the present world is a great display of God's almighty power, wisdom, and goodness, so the coming world will be an eternal, infinitely greater, never-ending showcase for these divine attributes. Yes, for the entire glory of God. O blessed Christian, you may well cry out with the apostle, "Here we have no enduring city." But hold fast to what the apostle adds to this, "But we seek the one that is coming." And with Peter, we await a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Second part. They preached a little longer back then. Although at my ordination, the guy that preached was a flaming charismatic. But he was a pretty good preacher. He preached for about 45 minutes. It wasn't bad. I didn't care for all of his theology as I came to know it, but it was a pretty good sermon.
So he wrote it all out?
No. I don't think so. It's a charismatic after all. All right. Second part. I gave you a little commercial break. Yet, my beloved, so far as we have only seen the nature of the New Jerusalem and where it is in a general way, now let's take a closer look, and as our second point, consider the actual constitution of this dwelling place of the church triumphant. John reveals three aspects of this in the vision described in our text, and indeed he's talking about the first of these when he sees the New Jerusalem come down from heaven, quote, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The Holy Apostle explains what he is referring to as this adornment in the text following today's reading. Upon a high mountain on the new earth, he says specifically, lies the heavenly city made of gold, transparent as glass, needing no sun and no moon, for there will be no night, but eternal day, where the glory of God and of the Lamb will light it up like a jasper. Equally long, wide, and high, she is the paragon of symmetry. Her walls are built upon a single foundation made of 12 precious gemstones rising out of jasper. 12 gates, each made of pearl, and upon each an angel enthroned. Our entrances thrown wide open for all who die in blessing from the four corners of the earth. No temple is in the city. The Lord himself, the Almighty God, is her temple and the Lamb. from whose throne flows a crystal stream of living waters, upon whose living banks grows the tree of life, bearing 12 sweet heavenly fruits. While it is true, my beloved, that all of this description of the heavenly Jerusalem is figurative language, yet surely, if the most beautiful and precious things in this world are only a weak, bleary image of the true beauty and glory of the eternal city, oh, what a dwelling it will be, which believers in Christ will have on the other side of the grave, since this figurative description is only a shadow of the reality. Now, when he hears the voice of Jesus calling to him, "Come, you blessed of my Father, receive now the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the beginning of the world. O you good and faithful manservant, O you good and faithful maidservant, who have been faithful over a little, I will make you rulers over much. Now, enter into your Lord's joy." Oh, how his heart must well up with joy when he hears from afar the alleluia of all who have reached their goal, accompanied by the strings of thousands upon thousands of heavenly harps, and the cry of all the residents of the heaven, enter in, you blessed of the Lord. Why do you want to loiter outside? Oh, blessed, blessed are you, that you have believed and believed until the end. When he now, under the jubilation of the angels and the elect, will be led into the pearly gates of the eternal city of God as in a parade of triumph. There, David said, it will be for us like the end of a bad dream. Our mouths will be full of laughter and our tears full of exultation. Yet, my beloved, Holy St. John reveals much more to us. He writes further, "And I heard a great voice from the throne, which said, Behold the dwelling of God among man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Oh, what glory beyond comprehension! As a father lives surrounded by his children in one house, presiding as father in the circle of his love, faithfully dealing with them, speaking in steadfast kindness with those children who had come home out of the foreign land in their poverty, he enfolds them with his heart and kisses them in celebratory joy at the feast prepared for their homecoming. So will God dwell together with all of his own in the new Jerusalem. Then God will no longer sit upon his throne invisibly high above the stars, where he can only be grasped by yearning faith, but all of his children will gaze upon him face to face. Then will be fulfilled what David said in the 17th Psalm, I will gaze upon your countenance in righteousness. I will be satisfied when I awaken in your likeness, to your likeness. Then will be fulfilled the words of the 36th Psalm, you will drink of the abundance of your pleasure, and you shall make them drink to their contentment as by a river. As a shepherd pastures his sheep in green fields and leads them to fresh water, so the Lamb in the midst of his throne will pasture them upon heavenly fields and lead them to the fountain of living waters. Yes, Jesus himself will drink with them of the fruits of the heavenly vineyard and celebrate a marriage feast with them forever. They will see his glory which he had with the Father before the foundations of this world were laid, and taste in the fullness his favor, and experience endlessly that in his presence is fullness of joy, as well as learn of their true physical nature at his right hand forever. Yet, my beloved, are not all the people who set foot in the New Jerusalem poor sinners, who are only redeemed, reconciled, and given grace by the blood of Christ? So will not even those common sins cause some tears of regret in the New Jerusalem? No, no, my beloved. For John says, moreover, at the conclusion of the description of the New Jerusalem, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and death will be no more, nor sorrow, nor mourning, nor pain, for the first world has passed away. O most blessed city, whoever enters therein will be relieved at her gates of every burden that here weighed him down. Yes, as the rising sun on a cloudless day illumines all darkness and pours out daylight upon everything, so even so, as soon as the eternal sun rises and shines upon a man in the New Jerusalem, all darkness of sin disappears into nothingness before his brightness. God now wipes away all the tears from his children's eyes, just as a mother warms her children when they come into the house from out of the biting winter cold. For why should they weep any more? Here dwells no death, but eternal life. Instead of sins, the holy and blessed God dwells in their liberated hearts, where they never mourn at the here they never mourn at the caskets of their loved ones, for there will never be any more farewells. The short-lived sorrows of this earth will here give way to the eternal joy of heaven. The cry of our enemies will give way to the eternal corporate triumph song of the saints and angels. Every pain of this visible world will give way to the complete endless blessedness of that unseen other world. For here the one who is sitting on the throne cries out, "Behold, I make all things new." Now, tell me yourselves, dear hearers, you know who you are, you people who know that you are no true Christians. As you are now, you cannot stand in the presence of God, for you want to be half in the world and half with God. Always think that to be a Christian, as the Bible describes it, is too heavy a burden for you, and you have put off your conversion from day to day and year to year. Tell me, are you not proclaiming your own woes upon yourself, when all at once you will be excluded and locked out and cast away from the bliss which is only prepared for true Christians? What will that be like for you when you must then eternally be taken away and separated from your pious parents or from your pious children or from your pious relatives and friends and from all those with whom you have sat in the house of the Lord and appeared at the table of the Lord as a hypocrite while they follow the Lord jubilantly into the brightly lit heaven that glows in the distance, while you sink wailing behind them into hell, out of which no contrition or regret will ever release you? Oh man, look now yonder into that sparkling eternal city of joy. That vision invites you to seek what is there, so that you can eternally be with the Lord, and that you also might rejoice in eternal and inexpressible joy. And you, my beloved, you who have been awakened by the Holy Ghost and are now committed to cling to Jesus no matter what the cost, ask yourself, isn't the glory of that world worth it to you, that you, so as not to foolishly squander it away, will here break the will of your own flesh, deny the world and her passing pleasures, and take Christ's disgrace and cross upon yourself? Most assuredly, I answer you all, yes, truly it is worth it. Well then, remain with Jesus and with his pure gospel, and let neither the lust nor the pleasures of the world pry you away from him. Don't look enviously, as if the world were so well off, when things are not going well for you. Don't complain about the Christian's cross, for it is what surely leads to eternal glory. Don't complain that you possess no house or tract of land. In your Father's house there are many rooms, and already there waiting for you is a golden eternal house, built in a more beautiful earth, which the meek shall inherit. Don't complain that you must weep here, for God himself will wipe away your tears and change them into pearls for your crown and into eternal laughter. Don't complain that you eat here on the table set for the poor. Before you know it, you shall sit at the heavenly board to celebrate the eternal wedding feast in your heavenly Father's house. Oh, my beloved, how we shall rejoice while the earth is crumbling and giving way under our feet, while the powers of the heavens are being shaken, as the pillars of earth are shaking and all of its stars are being extinguished. And while a new, more beautiful earth and a new, more beautiful heaven, the third heaven into which Paul was transported, the heaven above all heavens, is open to us and receives us, and the gates of the New Jerusalem are open to us. O blessed sight, O Jerusalem, you city high and fair. Amen. So, buy my book. I'm just kidding. Anytime you want to read this, you can go onto my Mark 5 website and you can read it. It's available for public reading. You may have to page through a couple hundred pages, but check on the indexes and find what's interesting. You can peruse all of the library that I've translated from my website. Any comments or questions? I think we're about at the end of the hour, so the timing worked out well. Thank you for all coming. Thank you for allowing me to share God's word with you. And I hope that you agree with me. That's a beautiful and precious vision of what we yearn for and hope for. And were you shocked when Walther rebuked the hypocrites in the congregation? I don't think they're teaching that in the preaching classes anymore. But that's a common feature of Walther. He'll address hypocrites in the congregation. Not by name. He doesn't know who they are. But he has a fear and a love for those who go through the motions of Christianity without true faith. That's a good concern to have. And that doesn't make him a pietist. It makes him pious and concerned for his flock, as we should be for our brothers and sisters. God's peace go with you.